Well, I'm certainly happy to be here, as Jay is. And it's good to see all of you again after being away for a week. We've just had a wonderful time of ministry these past couple weeks. Jan and I spent a week out at Biola University, where I taught a course as part of the master's degree program in apologetics on the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. And it was 4 hours on Thursday night, 4 hours on Friday night, and then 8 hours on Saturday. And when I started teaching this, I thought, how am I going to get enough material to fill all of this time? And I was really rather worried about it. Well, as it turned out, we didn't have nearly enough time to get through all of the material that there was on the resurrection. But it was just so gratifying to see the warmth and the enthusiasm of the students in this class as we looked at the historical evidence for the empty tomb, the post-mortem appearances of Jesus, and the transformation in the lives of the first disciples, and then asked, how do you best explain these facts? The students were so filled with gratitude and with encouragement as they saw how their faith holds up historically and how the resurrection is the best explanation for the facts of the case. We concluded the class by watching a video of the debate that I had with Gerhard Ludemann, the German skeptical New Testament critic who has attacked the resurrection. I debated him several years ago at Boston College. And as we watched the debate, it just brought home how really impotent the critics are to explain away the evidence, and also just the tremendous sadness of someone like Ludemann, who thrusts God away from him, who pushes God at arm's length and wants nothing to do with God or with the risen Lord. It was very sad in a way to see this highly intellectual man just so hardened in his heart as he rejects the gospel. I've been doing a lot of speaking on the resurrection lately. It occurred to me that I was in Quebec speaking on the resurrection at the l'Université Laval, and then I spoke again on the resurrection at Fresno State University. Then we had this class on the resurrection of Jesus at Biola University. This next week, I'm off to New Orleans, where at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, there's a big debate between John Dominic Crossan, one of the co-chairmen of the Jesus Seminar and skeptical radical critic, and N.T. Wright, the Bishop of Durham and the author of the tremendous book, The Resurrection of the Son of God. And I will be one of the respondents to this debate, along with Gary Habermas, Doug Guyvet, Craig Evans, and several others. And then we'll dialogue with Wright and Crossan on the historicity of the resurrection. I'm really looking forward to this event. It should be very, very interesting. There's some big names involved, and probably a book will flow out of this as they assemble the various papers together and publish them. I'll also be giving a paper on the resurrection at the regional meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society, which is in New Orleans on Friday as well. So I'm doing that again on the resurrection. Then I've got the Spong debate on the resurrection coming up on Palm Sunday evening. So just a lot of interesting ministry on the resurrection of Jesus around this Easter time. It's been very meaningful. While we were at Biola, I also gave a talk to the Tory Honors program students there, and a talk to the Philosophy Club, and had a great time interacting with these undergrads there. It's just wonderful to see the young students who are coming up through the pipes, so to speak, and hold great promise for the future. Then this past week, after we returned from Biola, Jan and I just got back yesterday from New York, where I was flown by ABC to do an interview with Elizabeth Vargas for a documentary that ABC News is doing on the resurrection of Jesus. And we met in a, interestingly enough, Unitarian Universalist church for this interview. And she was a lovely person. Elizabeth Vargas was just very sympathetic. On a personal level, she seems to be a believing Catholic, and therefore was very sympathetic and leading, in a sense, in the questions that she asked, not at all hostile or skeptical. Of course, we don't know how much of the interview will be used. We'd be lucky if out of the documentary I'm on for 5 minutes, it'll probably be much less than that, as they just excerpt little sound bites. 12 other people are being interviewed in connection with this documentary, including John Shelby Spong, interestingly enough. So he and I will be both on that program, which will probably air on May 18th, after the debate that we're having in March. So we've just had a really wonderful time being in ministry and have some great things to look forward to. And if you should think of us this week, I'll be, as I say, at New Orleans on Friday and Saturday, I believe it is, and would appreciate your prayers for that. But I'll be back again with you next Sunday to continue our lesson. Well, we've been talking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit in class, and I don't know about you, but my heart just rejoiced as I heard the songs and the preaching this morning. The ensemble from the choir sang "Rain Down, Holy Spirit," praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on us. And then Bryant emphasized in his sermon the critical transition that occurred at Pentecost between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, as the Holy Spirit is given in his fullness and permanency to us in the church today. So our lesson today ties in beautifully with what we talked about in the service. And I'd encourage you to get out your outlines from last week. We'll be moving now from page 1 onto page 2. And if you don't have an outline, maybe you can raise your hand and we'll get one of those to you. Keep your hand up. Steve is there with outlines. And while you hold your hands up, let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we do indeed rejoice to assemble as your people, knowing that you, as you have promised, are here in our midst as we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, we do pray for your illumination and your power to be among us. Fill us, remove from us any obstacle to our full discipleship, and help us to come into proper submission to your leading and guidance and empowerment in our lives. We pray that the lesson today might be one that will be life-changing and meaningful for all of us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, last time we looked at the person of the Holy Spirit and saw that the person of the Holy Spirit is God himself. He is the third person of the Trinity, that he has all of the attributes of deity, and that he is distinct from Jesus Christ, though he now stands in the place of Jesus Christ in ministering to the church as Christ is ascended into heaven and has sent the Holy Spirit to act in his place until Christ comes again. Then we looked under Roman numeral 3 on the outline at the various ministries of the Holy Spirit, and we saw that the Holy Spirit was involved in creation, in divine revelation, in the inspiration of the Scriptures, in the conception of Jesus Christ, in regeneration as we are born again to new birth, through the new birth to spiritual life, that the Holy Spirit is involved in baptizing and indwelling us, in providing assurance of salvation, in enablement for spiritual living, and in giving spiritual gifts to each of us to equip the body of Christ for ministry, and finally in producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is very, very rich indeed, and shows how vital it is to cultivate his work in our lives as Christians. Now today we want to turn to Roman numeral 4, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old and the New Covenants, to contrast these with each other. Under the Old Covenant, that is to say, in pre-Pentecostal times, the Holy Spirit would indwell various servants of God for specific purposes, to allow them, or to empower them, rather, to carry out specific ministries that God had called them to. So let's take out our Bibles together and look at some of these various passages. Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 to 3. Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 to 3. And could we have a volunteer read this passage at aloud, in a nice loud voice? Chapter 31 of Exodus, verses 1 to 3. All right, so here is a craftsman that God has filled with the Holy Spirit in order to carry out artistic purposes. Turn over to chapter 35 and read for us as well, verses 30 to 35. Chapter 35 of Exodus, verses 30 to 35. All right, thank you. So there again we see the bestowal of the Holy Spirit in His power to enable these craftsmen and artisans to carry out their work. Let's look at another example in the book of Numbers, chapter 11 and verse 16. Turn forward in your Bible a little ways to Numbers chapter 11 and verses 16, 17, and 25. Numbers chapter 11, verses 16, 17, and 25. And can we have another volunteer please read those verses aloud? Okay, there we see how the Lord bestows some of the Spirit, He says, that is upon Moses, upon these other leaders of Israel for carrying out their political purposes, for governing Israel, and results in their having the gift of prophecy. Let's turn forward to the book of Judges, where we see how time and again God would anoint various judges of Israel with His Holy Spirit to carry out specific tasks. Judges chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Judges chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Okay, very good. So here's an example of where one of the judges is empowered by the Spirit of God to carry out military exploits. Turn over to chapter 6 and verse 34. Chapter 6 and verse 34. All right, there's Gideon then, filled with the Holy Spirit, again to exercise his military leadership. Chapter 11 and verse 29. Chapter 11 and verse 29. All right, there we have Jephthah, another one of the judges, upon whom the Spirit of the Lord came in order to exercise his judgeship. Turn over two more chapters to chapter 13, verses 24 to 25. Chapter 13, verses 24 to 25. And this is the story of Samson. Okay, so there you begin to see how the Holy Spirit begins to stir in Samson to prepare him. Chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. We see more about him. Chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. Okay, there you see superhuman strength that comes upon Samson when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Also, verse 19, could you read that as well for us, please? Okay, here you see again, great strength and military prowess comes upon Samson through the Spirit of the Lord. And then chapter 15 and verse 14. Chapter 15 and verse 14. Okay, there again you see, the Spirit of the Lord comes on Samson and he's able to do these great superhuman feats of strength. So this is the pattern in the Old Covenant. The Holy Spirit would come upon people temporarily to perform some skill or some act or some exploit that God had in mind for them. Now, we want to contrast this in the next point, B, on your outline, with the New Covenant. And one of the major differences with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit becomes a permanent presence in the life of the believer. No longer is the Holy Spirit someone who comes temporarily upon the believer in order to conduct some exploit, but rather the Holy Spirit comes upon us permanently. And the chart there is meant to illustrate that, if we can look at the chart on your outline. You see, in the Old Testament, prior to the crucifixion of Christ or the life of Christ represented by the cross on that horizontal timeline, we have the Holy Spirit present primarily with the people of Israel in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, which was the focus of God's dwelling among the people. The temple served as the place where one would encounter God. Let's look at some passages about this. For example, 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 to 3. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 to 3. Okay, here it describes on how upon the completion of the temple and the dedication, the glory of God fills the temple. And this became the locus or the place at which God would be worshipped and encountered in Israel. But as Israel apostatizes and falls away from the Lord, the glory of the Lord eventually departs. Look over at Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 9, and verse 13. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 3, sorry. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 3. So here Ezekiel describes how the glory of the Lord had moved out of the Holy of Holies, where it had rested over the mercy seat, where the cherubim were. And now it's departed out to the threshold of the temple, out to the gate. The glory of God is slowly leaving His people as they are apostatizing, and He is about to bring judgment upon them. And then over in Ezekiel 11 and verse 23, read Ezekiel 11 and verse 23. Okay, here the glory of the Lord now moves away from the temple, off of the threshold, out to the Mount of Olives, as slowly God's presence and blessing upon Israel is departing from Israel. But in the Old Testament, or under that Old Covenant, as we've seen, the Holy Spirit didn't simply reside in the temple. Rather, the Holy Spirit would anoint people for special purposes or exploits. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. And 11. Read verse 11 as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Thank you. Here, Peter says that these Old Testament prophets who predicted the coming of the Messiah and what He would suffer were filled with the Spirit of Christ. It was the Spirit of Christ within them that was predicting the coming of Messiah and His suffering. So even though the glory of the Lord abode in a kind of special way in the Holy of Holies in the temple, nevertheless, the activity of the Lord was not confined to the temple in any way. Rather, He would anoint people temporarily for special acts, such as craftsmanship, military exploits, political leadership, or in this case, prophesying. The Spirit of God would come upon the prophets and give them the ability to tell forth the word of the Lord, particularly about the future. Now, what happens is that with the new covenant, there is a transition that takes place. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Well, before we look at that, let's look at Acts 1:8 first, okay? Take a look at Acts 1:8, and then we'll look at the Corinthian passage. So Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 gives us the program, so to speak, that is about to occur. This is just prior to the ascension, when Jesus is about to cease His resurrection appearances to the disciples and leave them permanently, or at least until His second coming, in a bodily fashion. Okay, someone read Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Okay. Here, Jesus says to the disciples, "Tarry in Jerusalem, wait here, until you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, this will be your empowerment for world mission." The task of world evangelization will now be yours, and you will be empowered to do this when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so, what occurs at Pentecost then is this bestowal of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples and upon the church in a permanent sort of fashion. And this happens through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians now, chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Hold out just a second. Some of us aren't as fast looking it up. So again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and now verse 13. Okay, nice and loud, please. Thank you. Notice there he says that it is by the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we are placed into the body of Christ. The whole chapter there is talking about the body of Christ. And he says, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into the body of Christ, whether Jews or Greeks. So it is through the baptism of the Holy Spirit that one is incorporated into the church, which is the body of Christ, as Brian emphasized this morning. What makes a person a part of the body of Christ? It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is his reception of the Holy Spirit. And so, as you see on the diagram, the little figure of the man represents the individual believer today, and the believer takes the place of the temple in the Old Covenant as the dwelling place of God in the New Covenant. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit now under the New Covenant. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. Could someone please read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20? Okay. Here, Paul says to the Corinthians, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you, and therefore we're to glorify God in our physical body, in our physical lives in this world. We are now the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. Okay. Here he talks about how Moses was faithful over God's house in the Old Testament, but he says, we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and hope in him until the end. We are now the house of God. We are the temple in which the Holy Spirit lives. So the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that whereas in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit would come upon certain prophets and judges in a special way to anoint them for service and ministry. Subsequent to Pentecost, in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit is now our permanent possession. He abides in us. He dwells within us. We are the locus and dwelling place of God, the Holy Spirit. That's an awesome thought when you really grasp it, that God would regard us and our physical bodies as his temple in which he lives. And therefore, no Christian today could pray in the way David did in the Old Testament when he says in the Psalms, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. In the Old Covenant, that was true. The Holy Spirit could be given and withdrawn. But for the believer, the Holy Spirit is our permanent possession unless we apostatize and throw him out of our lives. But we don't need to worry that God's going to take the Holy Spirit from us, because he is given to us as our permanent indwelling possession. And we saw in Acts 8 that this baptism of the Holy Spirit that is given to the church is for the purpose of world mission. And in the book of Acts, we see this progressive program carried out. In Acts 1:8, it says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, then in Samaria, and then in the uttermost parts of the earth. And we find this program fulfilled in the book of Acts. For example, Acts chapter 2 says, or describes how the Holy Spirit is given to the church in Judea and in Jerusalem. And maybe I will simply read this passage from Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And remember, they had not yet received the power of the Holy Spirit. They were waiting for this. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves. and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they began to be amazed and to marvel, saying, "Why, are not all those speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language, to which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them in our own tongue speaking the mighty deeds of God." And they continued in amazement and with great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and said, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, 'And it shall be in the last days,' God says, 'that I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" And then he goes on to declare the gospel through Jesus Christ. So at Pentecost, you see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon these Jews who were in Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Pentecost. You then see the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8 bestowed upon the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans were a sort of half-breed. They were Jews who had intermarried with the non-Jewish populace, and therefore were looked down upon by the Jews themselves as kind of half-breeds, persons who were not fully Jewish because they had intermarried with Gentiles. And remember in Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples, it says, to be witnesses first in Jerusalem and Judea, and then in Samaria. And we have this fulfilled in Acts chapter 8. And let me simply read this passage to you, beginning in verse 5 of Acts chapter 8. "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a certain man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And he, as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money," etc. So here we have the peculiar instance that the people of Samaria believe the gospel is preached by Philip. They are baptized in water, but they do not receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles come from Jerusalem, lay hands on them, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. What we see here is the progressive fulfillment of that program predicted in Acts 1:8. As the Holy Spirit is first bestowed upon those in Jerusalem and Judea, and then by the authority of the apostles, the laying on of hands, it is bestowed upon the Samaritans, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Finally, we have the Holy Spirit given to the Gentiles, or what is called the uttermost parts of the earth, in Acts chapter 10 and 11. Let's turn to Acts chapter 10 and 11, and I'll read some portions of that. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. "Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had come to him, and said to him, 'Cornelius,' and fixing his gaze upon him, and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa, and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea.' And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to him, he sent them to Joppa." And then the story goes on how Peter sees this vision of animals coming down in a sheet, and God says, "Don't regard anything as unclean that I have cleansed." And the reason for this, of course, is that the Jews regarded the Gentiles as unclean and therefore not worthy of receiving the Holy Spirit. And God is preparing Peter for the messengers from Cornelius, who is a Gentile, a Roman soldier, and God is going to send Peter to this Roman soldier. So verse 19, "While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. But arise, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself.' And Peter went down to the men and said, 'Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you.' So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day, he arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am just a man.' And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent for me.'" So Peter says, "I know you're Gentiles. I wouldn't normally be here, but God has shown me that I should be here. What do you want?" And Cornelius said, "4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa, and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you, He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him on the third day, and granted that he should become visible not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people, and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers, that is, the Jewish believers, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. So here, and then the next verse, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God, and Peter says then, who can refuse water to baptize those who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here the Holy Spirit is poured out now upon the Gentiles again through the instrumentality of the apostles from Jerusalem. Not independently, but first upon the apostles in Jerusalem and Judea, then through their laying on of hands to the Samaritans, and finally through the preaching of the apostles to the Gentiles. And we find this also reflected upon in Acts chapter 19 when Peter reports back to the apostles in Jerusalem. Let's see if I can, this is again Paul's preaching. I'm sorry. This is Paul's preaching now when he goes to Ephesus, chapter 19. I'm sorry. This is Paul now going to Ephesus. Let's read chapter 19 beginning with verse 1. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. So here were some followers, apparently, of Christ, but they'd never received the Holy Spirit. They hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's thinking, well, then what kind of baptism did you get? And they say all they knew was the baptism of John, the Baptist. They didn't know the baptism, the Christian baptism. And Paul says in verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men. So here again you see some people in this kind of transitional stage as the gift of the Holy Spirit is gradually poured out upon the Gentile believers. They had only known the baptism of John the Baptist, hadn't yet received full instruction, but now upon being baptized in the name of Jesus and through the laying on of hands, they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, what we see here is that in this transition from Jews to Samaritans to the Gentiles, we have the gradual fulfillment of Acts chapter 8 in bringing the person and indwelling of the Holy Spirit as the permanent possession of the believer in Christ. But it happens historically, gradually, through the authority and instrument of the apostles in Jerusalem. And that's what is described here in the book of Acts, is this gradual bestowal of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what we'll do next time, since we're short on time, is I want to talk then a little bit more about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what it is, and then about the fullness of the Holy Spirit and how we may experience this today. But let me ask in our remaining minutes, is there any question about what I have said about this transition from the Old to the New Covenant and how this takes place in this kind of stepwise fashion? Yes, Robert. Right, I think that the reason for this, as I say, is that it is the historical transition from Jerusalem and the apostolic authority to these Samaritan groups and then Gentile groups. This wouldn't take place independently of the apostles' authority. And so it is through the laying on of their hands or their preaching that this takes place. And I see this as a transitional phase. Obviously, today there aren't any apostles about to do that. And therefore, as we'll see, we receive the Holy Spirit immediately upon the regeneration and new birth. But the historical transition or bestowal of the permanent gift of the Holy Spirit is something that takes place through the authority of the apostles and the laying on of their hands. Yeah. I think that would be reading things into the text. I would prefer just to think that there was an angelic appearance to Cornelius. Any other question about this difference between the Old and the New Covenant with respect to the Holy Spirit? Clinton. Well, one can only speculate here, but you could imagine if you had independent groups that were pursuing the New Covenant, that it might lead to a kind of fractionalizing into different groups, whereas this way, by linking the Samaritans to the Jews in Judea and then the Gentiles as well, it keeps the church unified. It means that it's all under the apostolic authority, and it's through their authority and instrumentality that the gift of the Spirit is given. Now, that's a speculation. It doesn't say why God chose to do it that way, but that would seem to me to make sense, as it provides a kind of historical continuity and hence a unity to the early church that might well have been disrupted if the Holy Spirit were just bestowed upon people independently. Yes? Well, again, I would say that that shows how the Holy Spirit had come upon John for this special ministry, but that would be highly unusual. Not every Israelite believer was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. It marked John out as a very, very special messenger who would pave the way for the Messiah. That would just be one more example of this Old Covenant type of anointing for special purposes. And this goes right up through the lifetime of Jesus. And that's why you notice the transition here on the chart occurs after the death of Jesus in the book of Acts. Jesus is still operating under the Old Covenant with respect to the indwelling and bestowal of the Holy Spirit. It's Pentecost, not the crucifixion or the resurrection, that forms that critical transition point for us. And so what this means today for us, and we'll talk about this more next time, is that as the temple of the Holy Spirit, both individually and corporately as a group, this has tremendous implications for the importance of our being empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit, keeping our lives free from sin, and being sensitive to the leading and direction of the Holy Spirit in our lives in order that we might discharge the calling that He's given each one of us. So, what we'll talk about next time then is more about the baptism and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, but today at least we've seen this transition to the New Covenant and how now, as believers, we enjoy this permanent possession of the Spirit in our lives. Well, let me just close us with a word of prayer. before we are dismissed. Father, as we read about the Old Covenant and think of these believers who struggled along to follow you, to obey the law without the permanent indwelling and empowering of the Holy Spirit, we can only marvel at what a tremendous gift you've given to us living in this post-Pentecostal time. Thank you for the Holy Spirit and His presence in our lives. Thank you that you have chosen to indwell each one of us and this body at JFBC corporately as your temple. And we pray, Lord, as we go out this week, that you would make us sensitive to this fact. Convict us of sin when we would do or think or say things that would defile your holy dwelling place. Father, help us to be sensitive to His leading in our lives so that we might fully discharge the calling and the ministry that you've given to us. We pray that you would fully direct our lives as we yield our lives to your Holy Spirit daily. Thank you for this time together and for these important truths and for the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig.